Brethren, I'm sure that we've all been richly blessed and touched deeply in our hearts as a result of this day of convention. And we're looking forward now to a rich blessing from our brother Tim. I can't help but reflect a little nostalgia of the many blessings that we receive from the Alexander family. You know, especially for those of us in Chicago who had the privilege of having Bob and Rachel and the children here for some time. We had many blessings from Brother Bob's ministry, Sister Rachel and her hospitality. I think they had all the brethren of the Chicago Ecclesia to their home within a year's time, a few every week. It was such a rich blessing for us. And it was a rich blessing for the eagerness of the children to help us carry our bags, our boxes, whatever it might be, open the door. We'll never forget. The desire to help, to serve, to bless. And so we've been so richly blessed today with Brother Tim's ministry and the baptismal service. And we're looking forward to his ministry this evening. His subject is going to be At the Well. At the Well. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother George. I'd like to call your attention to the brethren on the screen. 2 weeks ago, the brethren in Japan specifically voted to send their love to this convention. And I told them that I would like to take a picture of them and put it on the screen at this convention so all of you could see all of them. And they were very excited about that idea. And Brother Todd took the picture. I'll just point out everyone who is in the picture. You know, of course, Sister Junko. Many brethren know her. Brother Takiki Echikawa is the elder in this group, and his wife, Noriko. And Brother Takiki is one of three sons of Brother Ishikawa Sr., Takiki, Shunsuke, and Hideo. Hideo, he's the youngest, and his wife is Hiroko? I can't remember her name. Harami, that's it. Hideo and Harami. Sister Mariko is right here. She's one of the consecrated sisters in this group. Brother Tatsumi is a wonderful brother, and his wife, Sister Kayoko. They were not only our hosts, but the hosts of many of the brethren who stayed in Japan. Brother Norio Fukuzawa and his wife Michiko haven't been with the brethren for 10 years, but they were very, very excited to be there. And Sister Monami, an older sister who is just an absolute sweetheart. And who did I miss? Brother Takayoshi Nishimoto in the blue shirt. And this convention was the first time he ever met brethren. He's studying macroeconomics in the university because he wants to help the world of mankind. He got a little discouraged pursuing that goal there, so he came to the meeting and he is now interested in the first volume for that same reason. Several of the brethren had left already before we took the picture, but this was the main group. We want to talk about At the Well. Some of you may have heard this Vesper somewhere else, but it's significantly different than when you heard it. A Vesper is an opportunity to worship as a body, not just to study or to examine scriptures, but to worship. And that's what we're here for tonight. And what are the goals for worshiping? The number one goal, I would think, would be to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord God and to praise His Son. Another goal might be to experience the scriptures in a way that not only makes us appreciate them intellectually and academically, but also in our hearts. Another goal might be to gain a little bit of insight into what Jesus was really like as a person and what it was like for the people around him, how experience with him changed their lives. And another goal might be that we would like to leave here tonight with hearts that are a little more thankful, a little more reverent, a little more resolute, and perhaps determined. Those are lofty goals. But if we approach our worship this evening together in an attitude of prayer, then we can walk away with some of the benefits of those goals. We want to look at these scriptures that we're going to talk about tonight and think about what they're telling us. We want to celebrate what the Lord has provided for us, and then we want to sing about it. That's what we're here for tonight, and that process we would like to call worship. We want to put into words the blessing of our collective reverence and praise for God and for Jesus, the Savior whom He has provided for us. Now, with respect to the hymns that we'll be singing, don't sing with your voices, sing with your hearts. That's what we're here for tonight. We'd like to start out by reading from Psalms 95, the first 7 verses. O come and let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Peter was a fisherman. He was an experienced fisherman. He knew how to catch fish. He could read the sea very well. He could look at the water. He could look at the currents. He could look at the amount of cloud cover, the strength and direction of the wind. He could look at the angle of the sun. He could look at the texture of the surface and tell from it the direction and strength of the wind. He could look at the quietness on the lake, the time of day, the activity on the lake. He could look at all these external indicators and tell what was going on under the surface. He knew where the fish would be, why they would be there, and what he had to do to catch them. Most of the time, he was a very good fisherman. He was good at his job. But then he met Jesus, and Jesus called him away from all that. Jesus called Peter to become a fisher of men. Jesus said, "If you follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and followed him. But how was it that Jesus was going to teach them to become fishers of men? It was by his own example. Peter was very discerning when he looked at the sea. He could look at the surface and tell what was going on underneath. And what Peter could do with the sea, Jesus could do with people. Jesus could look at the outward indicators and tell what was going on under the surface. And that's how he was going to teach his disciples to become fishers of men. By his own example. Jesus said, "Follow me, follow my example, and that will make you fishers of men." And they did. They followed him. And that's an invitation that Jesus gave to his apostles and disciples. But it's also an invitation that he's given to you. So tonight we want to look at an example of Jesus being a fisherman of men. And we want to follow what we see in that example. It's a beautiful story. It's tender. It's meaningful. It's comforting. It's insightful. It's in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. We'll start reading with verse 1 in chapter 4 of John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee and must needs go through Samaria. In order to get to Galilee from Judea, you had to travel through Samaria. Samaria was a beautiful place. wide, fertile valleys, ample water year-round, a very pleasant place to travel through. McClintock and Strong says that all travelers agree that compared with Samaria, it would be difficult to find in the whole land a situation of equal strength, fertility, and beauty combined. But the people in Samaria were the enemies of the Jews. The Jews hated them. About 700 years before this, most of the Jews living in this area called Samaria were forcibly removed and replaced by Assyrians. And with them, the Assyrians brought all manner of idolatry and heathen worship. And they intermarried with the Jews who had remained there. And the resulting religion and culture was a complete mixture of Jewish and heathen practices. And the Jews hated them because the Jews thought that the Samaritans were impure. Jesus gave his disciples instructions on how to deal with the Samaritans. His initial instruction was in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, when he sent his 12 disciples out. And he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not." But by the end of Jesus' ministry, his instruction about the Samaritans has changed. In Acts 1, verse 8, we read, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Of course, we understand that when Jesus first began preaching, it was not yet time to offer the gospel message to all Gentiles. It was just time to offer it to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But during the time between Jesus' initial instruction and his final instruction, Jesus took the opportunity to begin to change the Jewish disciples' attitude toward the Samaritans. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and in it he compared the honesty and sincerity and generosity of the Samaritan's heart with the cold insensitivity and hardness of the heart of the high priest and the Levite. He performed the miracle to cleanse the 10 lepers. And remember, he cleansed the 10 lepers, but there was only one tender heart that returned to thank him, and that was one of the Samaritans. So it was sometime during this transition time, between the initial instruction and the final instruction, that this parable of the Good Samaritan and this miracle of healing the 10 lepers occurred. It was sometime during this transition period also that Jesus met the woman at the well. Jesus was using this occasion to teach his disciples that someday soon his loving invitation would extend to all. But at the same time, he was blessing an individual life. Let's continue reading in verse 5. "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus said unto her, If thou had known the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto her, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go and call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he who thou now hast is not thy husband. in that thou hast said truly. Now, it may be that this woman was a disreputable woman, a woman of low moral standards. We see evidence of that by the fact that she's presently living out of wedlock. The arrival at the well at the sixth hour, which would have been noon, which would have been a much hotter part of the day than most of the wives went to the well at. The implication is that she went at noon in order to avoid the stares and the gossip of the more reputable wives of the community. And the presumption of five divorces gives us an indication. We really don't know that there were five divorces. There could have been a number of reasons why those five marriages ended. But whether she was reputable or not doesn't really seem to be the issue. The real issue is that she was now the survivor of five relationships that had ended tragically. And it seems that by the sixth time around, she had given up on the idea that a marriage, or any earthly relationship, was going to be able to provide the type of satisfaction and fulfillment that her heart was searching for. She had learned that security, peace, joy, and fulfillment, the kinds of things that her heart was really searching for, could not be found in merely human relationships. She was searching for something more. And as a result, she was the perfect candidate for Jesus to meet at the well. And Jesus could see that because he was a fisher of men. As she approached the well, Jesus was sitting there. And remember, he was wearied also. And he knew what weariness of heart was. And he saw it coming to him. His sympathetic heart went out to her. And as he saw her approaching, before she even spoke, he could see that she was empty. That she herself was coming to the well empty. She was an earthen vessel, and she was dry. He could already see that thirst in her heart. And that's why he chose to speak to her. This is such a beautiful example of a weary life that has come to Jesus for rest. A thirsty heart that has come for refreshment. A wandering soul that has come to him to be revived. Has that been your experience? Let's sing hymn number 108 together.
Thank you.
Jesus saw that she was thirsty, but he asked her for a drink? Why did he do that? If his intent was to share the truth with her, to relieve that thirst that he saw in her heart, why didn't he say something like, "Daughter of Samaria, I can show you how to find true peace in your life"? Why instead did he ask her for a favor? The reason is because he wanted to establish a relationship with her. He wanted to make her feel valuable. He wanted to make her feel as though she was a legitimate part of this conversation. There's a beautiful quote. In reprint 2574, where it says, "There was wisdom in our Lord's method of introducing himself to this woman. He made a request that would not be difficult for her to comply with, and at the same time, he laid himself under obligation to her. Experience shows that this is one of the best methods of approaching all. Condescension and an expression of confidence in their generosity, with the implication which it gives, of willingness to return the favor in some manner." Jesus was looking at the surface and seeing what was underneath. He was using his ability to be sensitive and caring, to provide the best possible opportunity to share the truth with her. He was investing in his relationship with this person. Romans 12:16 says, remember we talked earlier about how from 3 to 21 in Romans 12 is a list of practical ways to carry out your consecration? Verse 16 says, "Condescend to men of low estate," which in English is difficult to understand because condescend carries a negative implication with it. But in Philip's it says, "Take a genuine interest in ordinary people." And that's what Jesus was doing there. That's a beautiful admonition of how we can become better fishers of men. But there's another interesting thing that happened here. Jesus wanted to allow her to begin her conversation with him, feeling that she had something to offer, that she was a legitimate part of this conversation. But he also wanted to communicate the idea to her that compared to the grandeur of what he had to offer, in reality, she, and in fact we, just don't really have anything to offer at all. And that was the lesson that Jesus wanted to teach her. And he chose to teach her that by means of reversing the roles, allowing her to think the roles were one thing, but then bringing her to the realization that they were really another. Let's look at how that came to be. He's sitting at the well, thirsty, and has nothing with which to draw water. She comes along with an empty vessel. That's just what Jesus needs to get a drink. He sees his opportunity, not just to ask her for a drink, but to change her life. First, he allows her to feel that she has something to provide to him. Allows her to feel as though she is the host and he is the guest. But then he goes on to show her that he has living water from a completely different well. And from that well, she has nothing with which to draw. And by this, she realizes that in reality, he is the host and she is the guest. I think Jesus enjoyed using everyday experiences to teach lessons like this, to lead people to the realization of the truths that he was trying to teach. Let's look at a different example. You don't need to turn to this story, Luke 10:41-42. You already know it. It's the story of Jesus at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha was attending to preparing a meal for Jesus. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, drinking in the water of life. Martha said, "Jesus, why don't you tell my sister to help me? Don't you see how hard I'm working for you?" Jesus said, "Martha, you are busying yourself with the temporal provisions, with the idea that you are the host and I am the guest. But in reality, I'm the host, and you have the opportunity of being my guest." Mary has realized that. I can imagine him saying, "I appreciate your desire to work very hard and to provide a fine meal for me and make sure that everything is perfect. But I really don't need that as much as you need this. Another example of when Jesus taught this lesson of him really being the host was at the marriage of Cana, the same situation. And the lesson is in all of these is the same as the lesson that Jesus was teaching at the well. And that is that the well from which the water of life comes is deep. And without him, we have nothing with which to draw. Let's continue with hymn 186a. If the water of life was the truth that Jesus wanted to give her, then what was the first bit of truth that Jesus taught her? The first thing he taught her was that the first step toward being blessed by God is the repentance or turning away from sin. Not just feeling bad about what we've done, which is metamelomai in the New Testament, but a sincere sorrow for our sin. And the commitment to do something different the next time, metanoia. This is the type of repentance that allows the cleansing blood of Jesus to do its work. And this is beautifully explained in a promise found in Isaiah 1:18, where Isaiah says, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be out as wool. Our next hymn is a quartet. It will be sung by four people. And some of the young people from our class have generously volunteered to sing for us. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The words for this hymn will be on the screen so that you can understand what they're singing. That really is a beautiful scripture, isn't it? We said that the first item of truth that he taught her was that there was a need for repentance of sin. The second bit of truth he taught her is found in verse 23, where he said, "The hour now cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So the second bit of truth that he taught her is that effective worship must contain both the proper spirit and accurate scriptural truth. Now, volumes could be spoken on that one topic alone, but tonight let's be content just to identify the principle. There are two dangers that we can fall into. The Apostle Paul praised the zeal of some of his Jewish brethren, but lamented their lack of knowledge that was necessary to guide that zeal into the true service and true worship of God. They had all spirit but no knowledge. In Romans 10 verse 2 he said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God but not according to knowledge." And there is a danger that we could fall into that same trap ourselves. The danger of pursuing certain avenues with our zeal. Avenues of activity that the Lord has not really directed us into. And of course there's a danger in the other extreme. A danger of resting confident in ourselves because we have lots of scriptural knowledge, but at the same time having very little of the Spirit of Christ. There's perhaps a greater likelihood that we might fall into that danger. And Jesus warned the Pharisees against this danger also in Matthew 23:23. "Ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the greater matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." So how do we protect against these two dangers? Listen to the manna text from May 2. It says, to really be in the Lord's service involves the careful and continual study of God's Word. Second, the imbibing or the drinking in of its Spirit. Leading, thirdly, to an enthusiastic zeal for its accomplishment and to activity to the extent of ability in His service at whatever the cost or sacrifice that it may require. The Apostle prayed for the brethren in Colossae in Colossians 1:10, and he said that he prayed for two things in their lives. From Phillips it reads, "We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit in all that you do, and that your knowledge of God may grow deeper." He prayed for those same two things. Paul continues in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 16, again from Phillips. He says, Paul is describing the kind of life in which the full richness of Christ's teaching dwells. He says, "Put on that nature, which is merciful in action, which is kindly in heart, and humble in mind. Accept life, and be most patient and tolerant with each other, always ready to forgive. And above everything else, be truly loving, because love binds all virtues together in perfection. Let the peace of Christ guide all your decisions. Let the full richness of Christ's teaching find its home among you, singing God's praises from joyful hearts." We're talking about how a knowledge of the truth reforms our character to be more Christ-like. How the sweet and reviving savor of the truth fills our hearts and calms our fears. There are a lot of different words in the English language that describe types of smells. Savor describes the smell that food being prepared produces. And that's what this hymn is telling us. That the sweet and reviving savor of the truth not only fills our heart with its Spirit, but calms our fears. Let's sing number 238.
Thank you.
We said that the first two truths that he taught her, the first one was that the first step toward a relationship with God was turning away from sin. The second one was that effective worship contains both a proper spirit and accurate scriptural knowledge. So what was the third bit of truth that he taught her? It's found in verses 25 and 26, where it says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he." Can you imagine the impact of those words on her empty heart? She had been alone speaking with this man for some time now. She had his full attention. She could tell that he was genuinely interested in her alone. And now she knows that he indeed is the Messiah. Imagine the nearness that she must have felt to him at that moment. This is one of the clearest declarations that Jesus ever made of his authenticity as the Messiah. And it was given to a woman. It was given to a Samaritan woman. It was given to perhaps a disreputable Samaritan woman, but one who had an honest heart. One who had realized that the water of life was a valuable thing. She was thirsting for it, the satisfaction that it would provide. And one who had realized that she had nothing, either to offer or to lose. She learned that he was indeed the Messiah. She realized that Jesus was indeed her personal Savior. And that nearness to him is what would keep her safe. It was the Messiah that day that spoke to her. And it's the Messiah that speaks to us. And what a nearness of heart his words produce in us. Let's go next to hymn 161a. There are two more details of this story that we'd like to talk about. The first is, notice the gradual change of heart that occurred in this lady as Jesus spoke with her. In verse 9, she addresses Jesus as a Jew. In verse 11 and verse 15, now he is not any longer just a Jew, but now he is Sir. In verse 19, he's no longer just Sir, but he's a prophet. And in verse 29, she finally comes to the full realization that Jesus indeed is the Christ. That's a beautiful progression of heart that we see in her. But it's also a progression of heart that we should see in ourselves. We've seen that in our brethren who are immersed today. But even beyond that, the complete realization that Jesus is the Messiah of our hearts is a lifelong pursuit. It's a progression that we should see unfolding in our hearts a little more fully every year. One more detail. Verse 28 says, "And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city." And the question is, why does the scripture specifically mention that she left her water pot? And the answer is because the water pot was her old life. It was an earthen vessel. It was empty. And once she found Jesus, she did not need it anymore. So she left it in the sand there by the well. That's a beautiful little detail that the scripture gives us for comfort. Our closing hymn will be on the screen. It is, in my mind, one of the most beautiful hymns I have ever heard. You'll recognize the tune, I presume, "O Danny Boy." But the words are the real gift. They express a wonderment why Jesus, the first begotten of the Father, the primary instrument of creation, the constant companion of the God of the universe, would come to earth to suffer and die for a willfully sinful world of mankind. Not only to provide the ransom, but to provide the opportunity for the whole world of mankind to learn righteousness when God's judgments are in the earth, to receive the benefits of the water of life in the millennial age, to walk up the highway of holiness toward the blessings of a perfect earth. A condition that we can hardly imagine, but it will be a world characterized by peace, harmony with God, and an end to death, if you recognize that phrase. And this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and the blessings that will follow. Oh, I forgot to tell you. Shelley will play the first verse so that you can hear the tune. Sorry, Shell, I didn't give you the cue. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for such a beautiful closing to the end of this precious day that I'm sure will stay in our hearts and memories for many, many years.